in the Jewish publication society Torah Commentary, the eminent Bible scholar Jeffrey Tegay makes this outstanding observation regarding the opening words of Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, since his, Moses' message, is that Israel should always remember its dependence on God, it is noteworthy that Moses begins with an appeal to observe the commandments. This reflects the biblical view that awareness of God and obedience are not separate phenomena. The commandments are the practical expression of your awareness of God, and it serves to foster it. In Deuteronomy 8 and then 9, Moses continues with his sermon to the people of Israel, appealing and exhorting and pleading with them to remember who they are, who God is, and that observance of his commandments is the proper expression of allegiance and love to Yahweh. Now today, in addition to showing you some of the momentous theological principles contained within these chapters, I want to exhort you in a similar manner to love God by means of obedience to his commandments. As outstanding a job as the Christian church has done over the centuries in spreading the good news of Jesus to every corner of the planet, this foundational God principle of obedience to the Lord's commandments as the expected expression of love towards him, the expression he wants from us all, has curiously been set aside. It's been made less important than it ought to be. Often it's been alleged that obedience to his written commandments is legalism. Therefore, it's a work. And of course, we all know legalism and works have to be avoided. Now, I realize that many who hear this teaching still have some reluctance to accept this foundational God principle of active obedience to the Lord's laws and commandments as the expected and demanded practical expression of our love of God. Many believers still cling, consciously or unconsciously, to the notion that accepting Yeshua as Lord and Savior is the last work or act of obedience that's ever expected of us. While that is indeed true for attainment of salvation, it is not true when it comes to how we're to now live out our lives as saved people. Perhaps Deuteronomy 8 and 9 will give us some food for thought, and I pray that it does, because people are watching how we act out our faith as never before. And because of the era in which we've arrived, Jews in particular are watching us, admittedly from a distance. They are watching how Gentile and Jewish believers in Yeshua actually operate versus what they say. My wife and I had a Torah observant Jew is one of our guests for Thanksgiving one recent year. Because we developed a relationship, he felt free enough to talk a little bit about Christianity and ask us a couple of questions about the New Testament. In the end, he stated that his primary problem with the New Testament and the church in general is that it seems all about emotion, that there's no substance to it. And I told him, while indeed what he has observed about some Christians might be accurate, that the New Testament in no way contemplates or defines a new religion, nor does it advocate a modified Jewish religion that's based on emotionalism. But of course, for him, all he has to go by is what he observes, how he sees believers behaving who claim to be living a New Testament life. And what he told me is that what he sees is that the New Testament life apparently represents a complete disconnect from faith in God or from any desire to be actively obedient to God's commandments. And while this is in no way universal, of course, I'm forced to admit that it's a rather common attitude within the Western Church. Now, if you think it's not true, then note this. More than 30 years ago, a study showed what church officials instinctively knew. 80% of all giving to the church was accomplished by 20% of the people who attended. In the early 1980s, only 2 out of every 10 people who went to church wound up providing almost all of that church's support. Today, the Christian Marketing and Information Gathering company called Barna reports that that number is shrinking, and it's now down to about 1 in 10. Well, you might say, yeah, but that's because some people have a lot more money than other people, so it's just a matter of disparity of incomes. There's some truth to that, no doubt. But let me give you another fact that ought to temper that notion. A few years ago, I was the business administrator of a megachurch. So, as part of my duties, I gathered all the financial reports. I had to make heads or tails out of them. And one report in particular caught my attention. To my surprise, only about 40%, 4 out of 10, people who attended our church during a year's period of time gave anything at all. That's right. Out of every 10 people who regularly attended this church, 6 contributed exactly nothing. And as it turns out, that's actually become rather typical, according to the studies accomplished by Christianity Today in cooperation with the Barna Group. Now, as unwelcome as that news is, volunteerism also continues to diminish. The general number today for those who volunteer their services in any way, at any time, in a church is 5%. 1 in 20. And what is it that Yeshua said? The harvest is so plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, I am deeply grateful that here with Torah class, it really isn't like that. We have far more volunteerism here than any place I have ever seen, and I applaud you for it. Dedicated people who just help at the drop of a hat. And we couldn't operate without you, so I thank you for that. Now, I admit there's far more to a believer's demonstration of obedience to God's commandments than giving money to your church or your synagogue or devoting your time to ministry. But, you know, this is a quantifiable measurement that's been gathered over decades, and it is valid, and it's a reflection of just what our thoughts are about how seriously or not that we manifest our faith in God when it comes to actively being obedient or not to His laws and commandments. Well, here in Deuteronomy, as Moses stares into the faces of all those Israelites whom he had led and cared for and fought with and mediated for and sacrificed everything for the past 40 years, it was little different than how it is today within the church. A few among his listeners were going to heed the message to love the Lord in the way that the Lord commanded, obedience to His commandments. Unfortunately, the vast bulk would nod their head in silent agreement and decide they had a better way. Their way to go about supposedly leading a redeemed life. And you know what? It led to horrible consequences, including the loss of their precious land inheritance for hundreds of years at a time. Well, as disciples of Messiah, our ultimate inheritance is the Lord. And we are obligated to do the commandments of God, or we too are bound to lose our inheritance. Our Lord and our Savior had this to say about that in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name didn't we cast out demons? And in your name didn't we perform miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. By the way, what lawlessness is Jesus speaking about? Breaking the Roman law? Is that what he was telling you? If you don't obey the Roman law, that's it for you. If you don't obey the law of your country or your state, you can't get to heaven? You think that's it? Of course not. He's talking about the only law that at least then concerned a Jew. He's talking about the law that is biblical, universal, and eternal. The laws of God that are commonly referred to as the Torah or the laws of Moses. What other law is there in the Bible than that? Well, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8 together. Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 206. All the mitzvot, the commandments I'm giving you today, you are to take care to obey, so that you will live and increase your numbers and enter and take possession of the land Adonai swore to your ancestors. You are to remember everything of the way in which Adonai led you these 40 years in the desert, humbling and testing you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would obey his commandments or not. He humbled you. He allowed you to become hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had ever known, to make you understand that a person does not live on food alone, but on everything that comes from the mouth of Adonai. And during those 40 years, the clothing you were wearing didn't grow old. Your feet didn't swell up. I mean, think deeply about it. Adonai was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his child. So obey the commandments of Adonai, your God, living as he directs and fearing him. For Adonai, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and springs and water welling up from the depths of its valleys and on hillsides. It is a land of wheat and barley and grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. It's a land where you'll eat food in abundance, lack for nothing in it. A land where the stones contain iron, the hills can be mined for copper. So you will eat and be satisfied, and you will bless Adonai your God for the good land he's given you. But be careful not to forget Adonai your God by not obeying his commandments, rulings, and regulations that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, after you've eaten and are satisfied, you've built fine houses and you've lived in them, you've increased your herds and flocks and silver and gold and everything else you own, you'll become proud-hearted, forgetting Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt where you lived as slaves, who led you through the vast and fearsome desert with its poisonous snakes, scorpions, waterless, thirsty ground, who brought water out of flint rock for you, who fed you in the desert with manna unknown to your ancestors, all while humbling and testing you in order to do you good in the end. And you will think to yourself, oh, my own power and the strength of my own hand have gotten me this wealth. No, you are to remember Adonai your God, because it is he who is giving you the power to get wealth in order to confirm his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it's happening even today. If you forget Adonai your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I'm warning you in advance today that you will certainly perish. You will perish just like the nations that Adonai is causing to perish ahead of you, because you will not have heeded the voice of Adonai your God. If it sounds like Moses is more or less repeating himself. That's because he is. He is saying similar things in different ways to try to make some important points. I suppose I'm guilty of the same thing. Now, we're not going to linger at every point, but we're going to look at a few of them. Verse 1 makes a very strong statement. There is a real and tangible reason for Israel to obey the instruction in Hebrew, the Torah, that they're hearing. It's so they'll thrive in the land of Canaan that's about to become their possession. This is one of those statements that is said so often and so concisely that it could just blow right by us, as I'm sure it did right by those ancient Hebrews. See, there's a quid pro quo at work here. If you do this, Israel, then I, the Lord, will do that for you. In other words, Israel's ability to stay rooted in the promised land, as well as to thrive on that land, is entirely conditional upon Israel's obedience to the Lord's commandments. Now, I want you to note something. When the Bible speaks of obedience to God, more often than not, what is actually said is obedience to God's commands or laws. And when the Bible says obedience to God, it means obedience to His commandments. What else is there to be obedient to? We've developed this doctrine over the centuries that everything that we, as believers, are to obey is somehow directly transmitted from God to us as individuals in some supernatural way, or it's just simply not for us. That is, the God's written word is subservient to, or could even be at variance with, some thought or instruction that the Lord puts into our minds by means of the Holy Spirit. Does the Lord put those mystical thoughts in our minds in that way? Oh yes, absolutely. Is that a regular, everyday means of our understanding God's purposes and boundaries and rules of conduct for our lives? Absolutely not. The main way we discover the Lord's characteristics and His justice system, which is spelled out by His laws and commandments, is by means of His written word. In fact, when we do get a thought of something to do or not to do that we think is from the Lord, we're to check it against His written word to see if it agrees. If it does not agree, if it's against His laws and commandments, we need to discard that thought. Absolutely. Because it's either just a temptation from the evil one, or maybe it's something derived from our own evil inclinations or even our own overactive imaginations. The written word is the standard by which all else has to be compared. The written word of God is the believer's spiritual constitution. Listen to this well-known and often quoted New Testament passage from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. A couple of things about this passage. Remember, the only scripture that Paul was referring to was the Old Testament, because there were no other words of God written down and accepted as inspired biblical canon for another century after his death. That is, when the word scripture is used in the Bible, including in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament because it's all that existed. Paul and Peter, even the latest New Testament writer, John the Revelator, had no idea that a century after Paul's martyrdom, that some of his letters would be seen by a portion of the church, not all of it, a portion, as additions to Holy Scripture. Also notice what Paul said is the source of teaching and reproof and correction and learning and what righteousness is. It is the written word of God. It's the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Then we're told why we need this learning. And what's the reason? It's so that we can be equipped, well equipped, to do what? good works. Uh-oh. The W word. Works. Paul says, we're to learn the Lord's commandments for the purpose of doing good works. Now, I guess Paul, by modern doctrine, is just being legalistic. Now, obviously, I'm being sarcastic, because the Bible never, never makes good works out to be legalistic, nor does it tell believers that we're to abandon obedience to God's commandments and to works. My dearest brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want you to consider this. It is the most common saying among modern believers to tell one another to follow your heart. That within our hearts lays the truth. Now, remembering that when the Bible says heart, in that era, the thought was that the heart was the organ where conscious thought, the intellect, the mind resided. Therefore, we're cautioned this in the Word of God in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, meaning the mind, is more deceitful than anything else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is our heart, our mind, no longer deceitful when we accept salvation? Listen to Paul again in Romans 7:15. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very things I hate. See, this is a dilemma we all face as Christians. The evil inclination in our minds wasn't destroyed upon salvation. We're going to continue to struggle with it. Oh, we're going to give in to it at times and even occasionally believe it and obey that over God's word and his direction to us through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So many great and worthwhile evangelists and preachers and teachers have taken great falls because they listened to a supposed word from the Lord that ran completely counter to the written word of God, whether it's about general wisdom or a direct commandment. They believed that somehow what was in their hearts, in their minds, was greater and more important than what was in the Lord's written commandments. And this is why we must always look into the Word of God. That is, we must always be obedient to His commands and be a little bit suspicious of our own thoughts. Now, next, Moses tells the people to remember. To remember God's acts of deliverance and of harsh judgment against them in their 40 years of wilderness journey, these lessons are going to be all important when they reach the promised land. They need to remember their dependence on God and on His mercy in supplying all of their needs. They need to be very humble in remembering their rescue from Egypt by God when there was no other means possible, and how they were ushered from slavery into a land of abundance by God when all the roads seemed blocked. So everything was of divine providence given by the great provider. It wasn't the result of their merit or their human abilities. It's always been recognized by the great Bible teachers that the recorded history of Israel's time in the wilderness was both real and literal, as well as a prophetic shadow and illustration, and completely analogous to the process of our moving from our personal slavery to sin on into redemption in Christ, and then eventually on into the promised land of eternity with God. I agree with that premise, particularly in the pattern that it demonstrates. Note that part of what is being communicated by Moses is that the laws the people are learning are really more for use inside the promised land than outside of it. In fact, there are many laws and commands of the Lord's Torah that don't even have any application without their possessing the land and living in it. laws bringing in first fruits of a harvest, making a pilgrimage of the biblical feast, the laws of the Jubilee, family inheritance. What I'm saying is that the Hebrews weren't redeemed, then given God's commandments, and then just as they were about to enter the promised land, they're told, oh, you can just disregard all those laws and commandments and just follow your own heart. Same way for us. We've not been redeemed by Yeshua, spent time being shown God's commandments and then learning to obey them, only to stand on the brink of eternity and be told, oh, by the way, once you get there, forget about all those laws and commandments I told you. See, we're to learn and live by those commandments now during our earthly physical lives because we're going to be living by those same laws and commandments throughout eternity. Might they have a different expression, a different application in eternity as opposed to now? Oh, I'm sure they will, to some degree, because the way the law is practiced in times of old is expressed a little bit differently today. In fact, part of Paul's mission was to explain some of the ways that the expression and application of the law transformed at the advent of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Now, great concern is placed on Israel that they avoid becoming haughty and proud when they conquer Canaan. And starting in verse 11, Moses goes on to great length, repeating a warning about how all that they had experienced in the wilderness was for a divine purpose. It was to teach them to trust God. It was to teach them to have fear and awe of Him all at the same time. The climax is verse 17, where it says, "And you say to yourselves, my own power and the might of my own hand have won this wealth for me." And to this rhetorical miscalculation, Moses counters that the wealth they have is from the Lord. And it is because of a promise that He made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no other reason that Israel has won such favor with God. But if Israel does forget, and Israel does get proud, destruction will come in similar form as is about to happen to the pagan nations and tribes of Canaanites who are going to be dispossessed of their homes and their land. Now, I think that for a person to be a success in this world, but then to turn around and give God the glory and the praise for that success is only possible if God intervenes in your life to show you the truth. The act of being saved is not of itself sufficient to automatically make us grateful or full of humility. I have experienced this, and I know this firsthand. Even as a Christian, I was confident and bloated with self-assurance in my corporate life and thought of myself as almost invincible and absolutely deserving of all my successes. Well, it took a severe intervention by God to show me otherwise. The lesson was among the most valuable of my life, but the pain of that time I will never forget. It really isn't our knee-jerk reaction to give God the credit for the good things in our life. It's to see ourselves as full of merit. Let's move on to chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Listen, Israel. You are to cross the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. Great cities, fortified up to the sky. A people great and tall, the Anakim, whom you know about, and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that Adonai your God will himself cross ahead of you as a devouring fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. Thus you will drive them out and cause them to perish quickly, as Adonai has said to you. Don't think to yourself, after your God has pushed them out ahead of you, it is to reward my righteousness that Adonai has brought me in to take possession of this land. No, it's because these nations have been so wicked that Adonai is driving them out ahead of you. It's not because of your righteousness or because your heart is so upright that you go in to take possession of their land, but to punish the wickedness of those nations that Adonai your God is driving them out ahead of you, and also to confirm the word which Adonai swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand, this is not for your righteousness that Adonai your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Now remember, and don't forget how you made Adonai your God angry in the desert. From the day you left the land of Egypt till you arrived at this place, you've been rebelling against Adonai. Also in Horeb, you made God angry. Adonai was angry enough with you to destroy you. I had gone up the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets on which was written the covenant Adonai made with you. I stayed on that mountain 40 days and nights without eating food and drinking water. Then Adonai gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, and on them was written every word Adonai had said to you from the fire on the mountain the day of the assembly. Yes, after 40 days and nights, Adonai gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then Adonai said to me, get up, hurry down from here, because your people whom you led out of Egypt have become corrupt. So quickly have they turned aside from the way I ordered them to follow. They made themselves a metal image. Moreover, Adonai said to me, I have seen this people and what a stiff-necked people they are. Let me alone so I can put an end to them. Blot out their name from under heaven. I'll make out of you a nation bigger and stronger than they are. And I came down from the mountain, and the mountain was blazing fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and there you had sinned against Adonai your God. You had made yourselves a metal calf. You had quickly turned aside from the way Adonai had ordered you to follow. And I seized the two tablets, and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. We'll stop there. I told you when we started Deuteronomy that it was primarily a sermon of Moses. And as such, he was going to repeat many of Jehovah's laws and commandments, but equally, he would expound on their meaning and their intent and how they would be applied once they reached the promised land. Therefore, the form of what I'm teaching you in our Deuteronomy study is sermon-like, and it's really unavoidable. I've mentioned before that the New Testament is composed more than 50% of Old Testament quotations. Deuteronomy is by far the most quoted book by Jesus and all the apostles. And I think that is probably due to its sermon nature and the focus on explaining the laws instead of just listing them. It's the same reason that the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most studied part of the New Testament by Christians. Because it is exactly that. It's a sermon. It's a sermon that expounds on the law. Now, it's interesting that the first word of chapter 9 is one we looked at carefully a few chapters ago, Shema. The first two words of chapter 9 are, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Recall that Shema doesn't mean to just listen passively. It's a term that means to pay attention and to do what's being instructed. I've often defined Shema as meaning hear and obey. It's a very forceful statement, a demand, really. The entire point of chapter 9 is this. The Lord God, Jehovah, will be the victor in the holy war against the Canaanites. Israel is only God's agent, his human proxy in this victory. The Lord says that Israel is going to battle. It is going to dispossess nations who are stronger than they are, who are well entrenched. Nations that have had a lot of time to prepare their defenses against attack from Israel. I mean, remember, Israel's destination was no secret to the people of the Middle East. Their route may have been a little bit up in the air, but Israel's stated destination, Canaan, was always known. So you can be sure that the great kings of the various Canaanite peoples prepared in earnest for this coming invasion. And among those who Israel will take on are the Anakites. And these are the legendary, big, tall, ferocious warriors. Verse 2 says that it was a common saying among Middle Easterners, who can stand up against the children of Anak? But Israel is not to be concerned, because the Lord God is a consuming fire. And not one, not even the fearsome descendants of Anak, can stand against Jehovah God. Well, we now come to a vital part of today's lesson. Chapter 9, verse 4. Because the Lord says that when Israel has subdued the Canaanites, actually when God has subdued them, the Hebrews are not to thank, the Lord has enabled us to possess this land because of our virtues or our righteousness. That is, they're not to think that because they are an especially meritorious people, that's why their God has enabled them to win. As the last part of verse 4 says, it is rather because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing. And then he goes on to repeat what has now been said a number of times, and this is to fulfill the oath that the Lord made to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Man, if that doesn't put the Hebrews in their place before the Lord, what will? God says Israel has never held a special or inherent virtue that caused him to want to do all these wonderful things for them. Israel was not born with, nor have their deeds earned them, righteousness before the Lord. In fact, they are inherently no better or worse than anybody else living on planet Earth. Rather, just as in later times when the Lord will use the Assyrians, and then later on the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans as his instruments to wreak a holy judgment upon his own people Israel on account of their rebellion, so is God about to use Israel as a tool to wreak his holy judgment upon the Canaanite tribes for their wickedness. In reality, it's only God who possesses true righteousness, inherent righteousness. Probably one of the most difficult and contentious words in the Bible is the word righteousness. In Hebrew, tzedek, or in this form, tzedekah. Like the word shalom in the Old Testament, or salvation in the New Testament, righteousness is not a word that can just be explained in dictionary fashion. Several of these biblical words carry deep and often inscrutable elements to them. For the sake of time, I want to offer one particular aspect of this term that perhaps you might not have heard. It is that in addition to the more familiar aspects of righteousness, meaning good or standard or normal, it also indicates a judicial legal standing. See, legal standing is everything in the Bible, because God's righteousness is based on his system of justice and vice versa. So from a legal judicial standpoint, God's righteousness means he's always in the right. In a court of law, the basic understanding is that when two people contend against one another, like in a civil case, or it's the government going against an individual for breaking a law, one side is essentially judged as in the right, the other side is judged as in the wrong. A biblical principle is that a person who has been tried in a court of law and found innocent is seen as in the right, or righteous. The holy war that the Lord was ordering upon Canaan was to establish what was right in place of what was wrong. That is, that Israel, who God says is being used as his earthly representative of what is right, is going to be his proxy to overthrow those who are in the wrong, the Canaanites and all their wicked ways. Now, this may bother some of you a little bit, particularly in a world of relative right and wrong, to call one entire people group right and to lump a whole other group of people into a category of wrong. But in a certain sense, that is what's happening here. This particular usage of the word righteousness, meaning what is right, also extends to the concept that the promised land is currently inhabited with Canaanites who in God's plan don't belong there. Rather, Israel belongs there. So it's with no apologies that the Lord makes right what is currently wrong by ejecting the Canaanites and installing his people there. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but I'm gonna, to make a point that certainly applies to the situation in the Middle East today. What God was doing in the takeover of Canaan by Israel was not establishing Israel as a people who were somehow inherently in the right by dispossessing another people who were unlucky enough to be born as a people who were inherently in the wrong. See, Israel was not a right people and the Canaanites a wrong people by their own nature or by their own merit. Israel was not right in and of itself and therefore fully deserving of having that land that was currently in the hands of the people who were wrong in and of themselves. This was not even an issue of whether Israel was righteous or not. Now follow me on this. This was the Lord working out his own righteousness for his own purposes. In essence, Israel was just the agent of God's divine righteousness to be used against a bunch of people who chose to behave wickedly, the people of Canaan. Israel was imputed with God's righteousness. None of it was their own. Now, let me take this one step further. There is no human being born inherently righteous. There is not a nation or a tribe or a family anyone can be born into that is inherently in the right versus another person or family that was born inherently in the wrong. Accidents of birth are of no interest to the Lord. One doesn't win the heavenly lotto by being born a Jew or by being born an American, but lose by being born an Iraqi or an Arab. You see, Israel did not have inherent righteousness, and neither do we as born-again Christians. As part of redeemed Israel, a Hebrew was simply elected as God's agent in the working out of his tzedek, his righteousness. It wasn't because that particular Hebrew had some kind of special righteousness that all the other ones didn't. And as part of the body of disciples of Yeshua, you and I were simply mysteriously elected as God's agents in the working out of his righteousness, his tzedek, on earth. See, here's the dilemma. Why Israel? Why me? Why didn't God choose the Egyptians? Why didn't he choose Osama bin Laden? Why did God choose Israel to be his redeemed people? Why did God choose you to be part of his redeemed according to faith in Jesus and not some others? I don't know. I don't know. The Bible uses the term election. Often the term is called. And on both counts, and in itself, it's a very long subject. If election or called is the correct term, I think it is, it indicates a choice or some kind of a selection process. It's not chance. It's not fate. It's not by cosmic chance. It's not by Israel's self-appointment that Israel became God's people. That's why they're called God's chosen in the Holy Scripture. It's not by cosmic chance, it's not by self-appointment that any human who put their faith in Yeshua was redeemed. It was by God's choice. Now, how does he make these choices? What's his criteria? I don't know. But here's what we do know. The selection has nothing to do with who we are, where we were born, whether we're male or female, what our skin color is, what our social status is, nor does it have to do with some type of rightness that we naturally possess, some kind of genetically inborn rightness that we get that others don't. So as Paul states it, here is how we should look at the mystery of our election to salvation in Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling. Your election, if you want to translate it that way, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before the Lord. He chooses weak people, chooses people who aren't. He chooses despised people and people who aren't. He chooses wise people, he chooses people who aren't. Election, calling, is a mystery. It's an unsolvable divine Rubik's Cube. There's no merit involved. There's absolutely no prerequisite that we're aware of. And as a result, we ought to accept our salvation with the deepest humility and perhaps a very healthy helping of fear. Paul had no idea why Israel was chosen, other than for the sake of the patriarchs. And by the way, that's even hazy to the rabbis. They don't quite get that. Or why Paul himself was chosen, or who will be chosen. He didn't know. But chosen we are. Chosen will remain. God chose Israel, and it remains chosen. And so Israel will be forever. We can agree or we can disagree with God's choices and how he makes those decisions, but it doesn't change anything. Now as for the Middle East today. Just as it was for Moses and Joshua and the Israelites 3,300 years ago, there's nothing inherently in the right about today's Jews and inherently in the wrong about today's Arabs. They're all just people. However, a long time ago, the Lord made a choice. Israel was to be chosen to be set apart as God's servants. Israel was to possess a special tract of land in the Middle East to fulfill God's purposes, and nobody else is authorized to hold that land. Nobody. Israel, as foolish and stiff-necked as they are, remains a tool to punish the wicked nations who surround Israel. And at the same time, those nations are going to be God's tool to bludgeon his people Israel to repentance. Three times the Hebrews were exiled by wicked empires that the Lord authorized to be his agents to discipline his people. But that time's past, and it is abundantly clear in the scriptures that the last time that exile will be used as punishment upon Israel happened 2,000 years ago, the hands of the Romans. Instead, in our era, the Israel's will return to their own land, which they have. There, they will be attacked and bloodied and hated and murdered, not just by their immediate neighbors, but by every nation on earth. They'll not be driven out, but they will be decimated. However, before they're wiped out completely, Israel's Messiah will return. And a surviving remnant of Israel will be saved. And Messiah Yeshua will lead a war of complete annihilation against all the wicked nations of the earth. And this time, God's elect will be God's agents to wreak havoc upon the wicked. Yeshua, our Messiah, is going to lead this holy war to end all wars at Armageddon. Therefore, there is one thing and one thing alone that Israel can stand upon as their claim to being God's especially chosen people into the land. It was God's sovereign decision. They never earned it. You know what? They were never required to earn it. They certainly don't deserve it any more now than they did 3,000 years ago, but they weren't required to deserve it. All they're required to do is to accept it and to be obedient. No matter, God is in the right to make that divine choice that he wants Israel there. And that for the Arabs, or anybody else for that matter, to occupy one square foot of that land designated for Israel is wrong. God is in the same process today as Moses was so long ago, while Moses was telling Israel that the Lord was about to replace the wrong people with the right people. We're going to stop here and return to our study of Deuteronomy 9 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.